Okay, just a little background. Most of you have been here before, but if there's some that have come in a little bit late to the class, the topic has been discovering the will of God, because we have a lot of questions about would God have me do this or God have me do this, and which way should I go, what decision should I make, what job should I take, what college should I attend, you know, all these kind of things. There's all kinds of questions that we have, and so we struggle with discovering God's will. And so that's the topic that we've been trying to cover here, how to discover and discern God's will in everyday decision making. And as we move to the next, we say when we look at God's word, there's only two biblical usages of God's will. Today we have an individuals that have been teaching the individual will of God for the individual. Remember that? That's what we call the dot theory. In other words, God has a particular thing for you. He has a design for me and my life in every detail. So it's his will that I wear a sweater today, or that you can go facetious in a lot of things. So, but that's one of the things that are taught. And so some people struggle trying to figure out God's will. Do I need, just a clarification, do I need to make comment, or do you see them ahead of time so you can see, John, when to click them? Do I need to say slide?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, that's just something else I've got to remember now. Okay. Then we should be on slide two. Slide two. When you look at Scripture, there's basically two that you understand that deal with God's will. There is God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will deals with the fact that He has made some decisions we do not understand. They're secret to us. And they're His secret plan regarding universe, creation, etc., etc., etc. And God is sovereign, and He can do what He pleases, and we accept that. And the Bible talks about the will of God in a sovereign way. Then there is the second one that we have called the God's moral will. Basically, what we're talking about is God's will as expressed in the Word of God, in Scripture. And that is revealed to us. And it comes in the form of His direction and His commands. Slide. What is the when we come to this? There are several aspects that we reviewed last week. Where there is no command, we must trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. And so we just need to trust God for sovereignty. Focus on God's moral will. That comes from the Scripture, I've already said, and we find peace in both decision and outcome. And we need to walk humbly in obedience and in submission to what God's Word says. So today, we're going to start our lesson, and I've given the purpose of the lesson, and we'll be jumping around through that a little bit, but we want to clarify the nature and role. This is the next slide. To clarify the nature and role of God's moral will, that is in decision making. And where there is no command, remember this, where there is no command, God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose. And where there is no command, God gives us wisdom to choose. So that's the basic outline that you have on the front of that card that you have. Slide. So let's begin by asking ourselves the question, what is the moral will of God? It is what the Scripture says, what the Bible says, the commands that are found in the Bible. As we come to that, we have to understand the importance of God's Word. In fact, the fact that He has given us His Word was His grace. OK, Can you imagine if God had just placed us here and given us just a little highlight that there is a God and that there is eternity, but there is no scripture? There is no direction. That's by the grace of God that He has given us His Word that we can abide by and live and understand who He is. In fact, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, is our only source and authority for faith and practice in our life. That is a statement, by the way, that our church holds. That it's our only authority for life. And as we come to that, we are talking about God's Word. So I'm going to pause for just a moment and ask you a question. We look at this Bible and we say this is God's Word. Okay? As we refer to it, as we refer to God's Word, we are always looking at the original autographs. As it came from, as the Holy Spirit taught Paul and Peter and the disciples or apostles that wrote, as they gave that instruction to them, there was the original autographs. And that is when we talk about the authority of God's Word, that's where the ultimate authority begins. Okay? So what we refer to there is verbal. In fact, we use another term, inspiration. You heard that verse, that word before? The inspired Word of God. In other words, it's God-breathed. It's God's Word to us. We talk about it being verbal. Does anyone understand what it means when we say it's the verbal inspiration of God? What does that mean? What's verbal mean? Does anyone understand?
Out loud.
Huh? Out loud? Okay. Out loud with what? What's out loud?
Words.
Words. Okay? And so it's talking about every word is inspired of God. The actual word was inspired of God. Even though the Spirit moved using their vocabulary, some of the speakers' vocabulary, the words that were chosen were through the direction of the Holy Spirit. And then we have another word called the plenary. That's an interesting word. Have you ever gone to a conference and had a plenary session? Do you know what that even means? Anyone have any idea? That just means an all-encompassing. We all come together. So what it's saying is that the scripture in the original autographs was inspired and breathed by God to the very depth of the word. And to the breadth of all of it. Okay? So, as we see and understand that, we come to a question. What is this that I hold in my hand? Is this the inspired Word of God? Sure is. Is it verbally, plenarily inspired of God?
It's an interpretation of.
Okay? It's an interpretation. The original autographs, remember that? So that's why if I said every word was inspired of God, you would say, which translation are you using? Do you see the problem? Because then you have different words that come up because of the translation. So this is a translation. Now I also just want to make one other comment as we pass through this. Because the scripture is our final authority of faith and practice in life. And so when we read this, we are looking for those that are as accurate as we can find to the original autographs. That's why when Andy speaks many times, he says the Greek word means such and such. And he'll even speak it in Greek. I know you all understand Greek. And so we go through that. Now, there are a couple of different aspects of this. We have this as a translation of the original, right? But you also have Bibles that are called paraphrases. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
A paraphrase, what's the difference between a translation and a paraphrase? Anyone give me an idea?
Translation, you're trying to be accurate and turning it into our language, wherever we may be.
Okay.
A paraphrase is I'm just going to take my opinion and I'm going to sort of reword it the way I understand it.
Okay. It's an opinion. It's opinion of what that verse says and try to make it flow. And so you have certain Bibles such as the Message and a few things like that that are considered, and you'll see them. They're paraphrases versus translations from the original language. So just remember that what we are talking about when we talk about the authority of Scripture, we are talking about coming as close as we can to the original autographs of what was written. That's what we're talking about. The verbal inspiration, plenarily inspired of God. Okay? Slide. So as we come to this, what is the moral will of God? It is the Scripture and commands found in the Bible. And when God commands it, we are expected to obey it, correct? So let's go to another slide. The nature of God's moral will. Here are several aspects of it. It's in its origin. It is the expression in behavioral terms of God's character. In other words, when we look at what God says about how we should live, it really is a focus on who He is. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. In communication, it is fully revealed in the Scripture on how we should live and how we believe and theology, etc., etc. That's the gift that God has given us by His grace. Its scope, it touches every aspect and moment of our life. Why, how, and what. And its impact is that it is able to equip believers for every good work. So we come to our first person that's going to read, okay? So it's 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17. Who has that and will read it out good and loud for us?
I have 2:15 and 17.
Second Timothy 3?
No, 2:15 and 17.
It does say 2.
It does say 2?
Exactly.
I don't know how. Okay. So read, it's 3:15.
Okay.
In 3?
Alright.
What's the slide say?
3.
Okay, this is New American Standard. From that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Okay, what is it saying? It's saying the Scripture that's given to us is benefiting us to equip us as believers for every good work. And that's, what kind of Scriptures? What was the first verse ahead of that, verse 15? What kind of Scripture?
Sacred writings.
The sacred writings. Because the word Scripture simply means writings. And so we're talking about the sacred ones that are here. So not all writings are inspired of God. Okay, the sacred writings, and that's what it's referring to here. Okay, slide. Let's talk about this moral commands for holy living. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, and I'll let you do this on your own. When we talk about the moral will of God, morality is spoken very clearly in Scripture, okay? And especially in 1 Thessalonians. So I've written down a few of them here. The sexual purity is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 3. And many more are listed in 5 and the rest of the passages there, 5, 12 through 17. And then it ends with 5:18, thanks for everything. So here are some examples if you want to take a little time to read through 1 Thessalonians. It has all of these different applications of morality for us as believers and what that means. However, I'd like you to read Matthew. Who has Matthew 22:37 through 40?
Matthew 22,
Okay, you want to read it good and loud?
He said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands.
Okay. Now, what is the key word in that? What is it?
Love.
Love. Let's stop for just a moment and talk about it. What is the definition of love? How do you define love? We use it all the time, right?
1 Corinthians chapter 13.
Okay.
But it depends on what the original love is in that text.
Okay.
Well, it's like agape or something, right?
Okay. There are different types. That's correct. So how would you take, let's just, instead of doing something like that, how would you define love? If someone said, what do you mean by love? How would you define it?
Putting somebody before yourself.
Okay, that's good. That's a good point. Okay, anyone else? Let me just remind you a couple of things. Love is action, not an emotion. We have a lot of individuals that have love, and then they find out they really don't have love because it was based upon an emotion. So what we're talking about is seeking the best for another. That's love. Seeking the best for another. As we talk about that, I think it's important to notice that this passage of Scripture that we found in Matthew indicates that love is the basis for everything in the law. It's a foundational thing. In fact, remember the fruit of the Spirit over in Galatians? How does the fruit of the Spirit begin?
Love.
There are indications of the fact that love was the overriding word for the rest that follows. Because all that follows, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, and all of that flows out of what we have just defined as love, seeking the best for another. So what we're talking about here is that morals are good, but something that's even better, and that is love. And that is the key that we have. Next slide. The moral will of God is illustrated in God's character. What I mean by that is, we just talked about a baby being born. Have you ever heard the expression, like father, like son? Okay. Jesus Christ is referred back as the Son of God in the sense of the Heavenly Father versus the Son, the Godhead. And what it is saying is that they are alike. And then the Scripture talks about the fact that when He created us in Genesis, He created us in His image, correct? In His image, when we talk about that, it means a couple of things. First of all, it means intellect, emotion, and will. He has given us a personality. And that happened at creation. We are like Him. And we are created like Him in His image. However, what happened as we exercised that image with Adam? It fell and was corrupted, correct? And so, then through salvation, over in Romans chapter 8, we find something else about our relationship with God as the Son of God, as a child of God. We are to be what? Conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? So, there is the beginning in which we were created in His image, and then there is a second thing, which we are conformed to His image. And that is what we are struggling with in the life that we now live, to be more and more like Christ. And that's part of what we're talking about when we talk about the moral character. Now, what I'm going to do is go very quick, and we're just going to cover a lot of topics by just reading the verses and stating what is some of the moral characters that were with Christ that needs to be in our life, okay? So all of you that have verses, get ready. Here we go. We're going to go through them. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16.
But as He who called you was holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Okay? The holiness. That's a characteristic. Okay? Next, 1 John 3:7.
Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. You who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous.
Just as He is righteous, you be righteous. Okay? And 1 John 3:3 and 4.
Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?
Is that 1 John 3?
John 3.
Huh? What did I say, John?
No, I think it's 1 John.
John 3? 1 John 3, 3 and 4. Is that what you have? Is that what you read?
I thought.
Okay, you probably did. And it's probably an error on my, but it's a verse that speaks of purity. Okay? Okay, Ephesians 5:1.
Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children.
Okay? As loved children, beloved children, that He loved us. What about Hebrews 12?
Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
Okay? You know, we're talking about endurance. Okay? These are characteristics. How about Luke 6:35 and 36?
But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful because your Father is merciful.
Okay. Kindness. Okay, that's another trait. What about 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 24?
For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow His steps. He committed no sin, He committed with deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not proper return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued to trust in Himself, to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in our body and on a tree, that we might not die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wound we have been healed.
Okay. So he was not guilty, but He submitted Himself, right? He submitted Himself. Submission. Okay. What is Philippians 2, 5 and through 8? What's that tell about Christ that needs to come in our life?
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
That's a tough one, isn't it? To think that not looking out for Himself, He humbled Himself. He was not selfish. He humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. He cared for others. Okay? And 2 Corinthians 8.
We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich.
Did you catch the word love coming through there? And it's once again attached in this case to generosity and the giving and the sharing that they had for others. Okay, next slide. Yes, go ahead.
All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness.
And what is that? What verse was it?
3 John. I have another John.
Oh, okay. 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 Purify himself even as he is pure. Okay. How about... next slide. We're going to use another term. And I said we should have developed goals for Christian living. It's interesting. What is the goal for Christian living? What is the goal for your life? There's a couple we can read in 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 through 11, but let's just read 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Who has that? Okay.
Reading from New International.
So okay.
Those of you who are King James will see the difference. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks and participation in the blood of Christ?
Well, what verse are you on?
14.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, 31.
Oops, I'm sorry. I read 10 through 31.
Okay.
Okay. Apologies. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Right. So what is the ultimate purpose we have? What all our decisions are made, how we live our Christian life is what? For the glory of God. Okay? So the goal that I have said is a term that speaks of general, more general than our behavior. Let me just say it this way. There are two aspects to us that we struggle with. One is our actions, and the other is our attitudes. Do you struggle with those, both of those? I struggle with both of those. Actions versus attitudes. And we need to remember that both of them should be examples of Christ. Both of them are examples of Christ. And yet, I set goals rather than behavior. Why would I set goals? It's because I know myself that I do not always practice exactly perfection, right? But I'm in good company. Someone have Romans 7:15?
I do.
Okay.
For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate.
And who is writing that? Paul. Paul says, now if Paul struggles with doing the being perfect, man, how much worse I am, okay? So what we're talking about is that instead of saying this is the legalistic behavior, these are goals for us as believers that we might attain and always make decisions that will bring glory and honor to Christ. That does not excuse our sin. It's just being realistic so that we have our goals and objectives. Okay, next slide. Let's go two slides. Let's do discovering the will of God. There are several aspects of this that I have written down. So let's look at, you can write these down and you can look them up on your own. We're not going to necessarily read them all at this time. But there is serving in ministry to others. There is being good stewards, Ephesians 5:15-17. Evangelism. Did I give that verse to someone, Matthew 28:19-20? Okay, I didn't think I could put these verses in. Spiritual fruit and good works, John 15. You can go through a lot of different ones on that. But in discovering God's will and the goal for our life, here are some goals. Serving, stewardship, evangelism, and bearing spiritual fruit. Okay, next slide. We should have developed these goals, and I want you to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Does someone have that? Did I put that down for anyone? Would someone look that up real quick for me? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11.
Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. So whatever we do for His honor and for His glory, and He is the key behind all the foundation. Now, I talked about our actions, right? Let's talk about our attitudes. Our actions versus our attitudes. So we're going to run through several slides here, and I just want to bring comparisons. So let's look at it. Number one, is it, in your life, is it love and not lust? What's the difference between love and lust?
Love, like we talked about earlier, would be for the others, right? And lust would be for ourselves, maybe?
Okay, exactly. Exactly. I like to say this in my counseling, okay? Love is giving. Lust is getting. So when you want to get something, that's generally lust. Giving something is the basis in love. Okay, here's some other comparisons. A reliance, and there's verses there for them too if you want to jot them down. Reliance versus independence. Humility versus pride. Gratitude versus presumption. What do we expect from God versus what we are thankful from God? A clear conscience versus guilt. Integrity versus irresponsibility. It's not my fault. Diligence versus laziness. Generosity, we read about that already, versus selfishness. Submission versus self-advancement. Courage versus cowardice. Contentment versus greed. That's the comparison between actions and attitudes.
Can you go back to the one about guilt?
Okay. Go back one. What was it?
Conscience.
Huh?
A clear conscience.
Yeah, clear conscience versus guilt.
Can you say more about that? I'm struggling with past, present, and future tense.
With what now?
Past, present, and future tense, for example. Guilt seems to be an attitude based on the past. Whereas clear conscience is something maybe present, but certainly in the future. Can you say more about that?
Well, a clear conscience
attitude.
For instance, if you know that you have accomplished, in my opinion, if you have accomplished what God has asked you to do, you have a clear conscience. One day you're going to stand, every one of us is going to stand before God and give an account. And we're going to be guilty of a lot of things. But we're going to have a clear conscience on other things too, that where we have put Him first. And so the difference is, in my opinion, is the idea of as we serve the Lord, we can then trust Him with the results. And yet, there are things in all of our lives that we would just soon not be broadcast on the screen. Go ahead, back here.
We can look at present day. We might have guilt about something that God has put on our heart that says, this was wrong. Maybe we wronged somebody. We did something and it was not right. It tells us in the Bible that we need to go to that person and admit to it and ask for forgiveness. And so I think in my life, I have been guilty of something and felt the guilt about it and gone back to that person and apologized and asked for forgiveness. When I do that out of love for that person, I now have a clear conscience.
Right.
If I did it for something for me, I don't.
Let me use a word. We're all guilty. And there's a word that we use for salvation called justification. And that basically is when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, He gives you a freedom from the guilt of your sin. And so therefore, we can stand boldly before the Savior because of His being His justification that came through His payment that was made, as you were talking about, that is made to cover and remove our guilt. The whole question is, for each of us, have we done that? Or are we still trying to live a guiltless life, you know, free of all sin? Our sins, as we confess them to Him, they are placed in forgiveness under the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, you raised your hand.
Well, Well, I wonder if it's maybe just a differentiation of terms. Like, what is what he was describing, would you call that guilt, or would you call that conviction?
They do have a lot of similarities, right? So
in my case, it was both.
Yeah.
I was convicted of my guilt.
Okay. I hope that I'm not sure exactly if that answered your question, Pat. But time frames is an interesting thing, because you can take guilt from the past, or you can take clear conscience from the past. You can have clear conscience from the present, just like this clear conscience removed guilt in a present tense when he confessed. So I'm not sure it has a lot. It all depends. They can overlap as far as time sequence is concerned, past, present. But obviously in the future, we are going to be guiltless before the Lord as far as our salvation is concerned.
My sister, who is a sister, says guilt has no purpose.
Guilt has no purpose? Okay. The question that would you have is that we are convicted sometimes, okay? And that is a similar area. The difficulty, and I don't want to get too far off thing here, the time is getting away from us, but conviction can come in two different forms. And guilt can come in two different forms. One form is the guilt that the Spirit of God brings into the life of the Christian. There is also guilt that comes, let's go back to our childhood, when mom said, don't take any cookies from the cookie jar. And you did. Okay? Or they said, don't sit in that chair. And you did. And so sometimes our guilt and our convictions that we feel inside can be because someone has placed it on us. In fact, there are some churches that are that way. They have become so legalistic that every little thing can come and cause problems. I was raised that way. I was raised with no earrings for the women, short hair for the men, no makeup, no lipstick. In fact, when I was in college, have I so told you this before? When I was in college, all of us young guys talked about the fact that we were raised in different ways, and we said, you know, I'm still against lipstick every chance I get. Okay. You'd hear that coming. Okay. Okay. Transition. Go to the next slide.
Raise your name on the board.
Yeah, you write your name on the board. We should have developed goals. We must appreciate the means to attain these goals, biblically based and with wisdom. Their use is determined by our perspective on life. What do I mean by that? How you view life greatly challenges how you set your goals. This week, I did a CAT scan, or CT scan. And the nurse was there and talking to me and said, I said, man, I don't like this. But at my age, I hope I don't have to ever go through it anymore. Oh, she said, you've got a long time to live. And I said, well, you realize there's none of us going to get out of this world alive. Here I come, right? And she said, yeah, I said. But she said, my philosophy is that I want to live life to the fullest. I just enjoy life and live it to the fullest until the end. I said, that's interesting. Because have you ever thought about there's life after death? If there is, the life after death is what kind of life? It's eternal. It's eternal. And I said, so what is interesting is that none of us are going to get out of this world alive, but if we're alive today, we're going to exist forever. And that existence is going to be eternal. And how much can you compare an eternal state with this life of 90-100 years? It's like 1 second in 24 hours. Even worse. But if we put all of our eggs in one basket, that's the equivalent term I use, just in this life, we are of all people most miserable. Mm-hmm. Move on. Take a breath, hold it. Okay, so you've all been there, and we did that. But anyway, as we transition to this, there is the aspect that we need to remember that the perspective we have on life has a lot to do with how we view things. Principles of decision making. So I just want to transition as we transition here. Where God commands, we must obey. Where there is no command, we must trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. Now that's what Blake covered last week. Now today, where there is no command, God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose. Where there is no command, God gives us wisdom to choose. Ecclesiastes 10:10. Who has that?
If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed.
Okay, in other words, if you're going to live life, you need to live it with wisdom. Wisdom is important. Wise decisions create greater success. Jesus commanded his servants to be wise. Remember the term, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? That expression. The apostles modeled wisdom in their decision making. In fact, when we're talking about that, they said at one point, when they thought it best, and the NIV says a willing, but they thought it best to stay in Athens. They thought it best. That is direction that they're making some decisions. And the apostles commanded believers to use wisdom in decision making in Colossians 4:5, where it says, as we act, act in wisdom. So that comes to the last point that we want to make. How do we understand wisdom? Now, if you want to turn your cart over on the back, we'll go through these, okay? So making decisions with wisdom. Be wise. So how? We must, James 1, 5 through 6, who says that, has that? James 1, 5 to 6. Someone have that? Did I not give that out? Okay, someone want to look that up right quick? That's an important verse.
If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him.
Okay, so if we want wisdom, we must what? Ask God for it. Okay? We must search the pages of what? What do you think?
Scripture.
Scripture. Exactly. Remember the Berean church? They searched scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. We need to get into God's Word. So, not putting one on the spot, but did you read the scriptures this week? Did you study the scriptures this week? That, how do we know? We know as we learn the principles from God's Word. We must search the pages of Scripture to find wisdom. We ought to seek, what do you think the next one is? Proverbs 11:14. Someone have that verse? Proverbs 11:14. I must have left some of these off.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors there is safety.
Okay. So, if we're seeking wisdom, we ought to seek what? Wise counsel. Wise counsel. And there sits John over there. Has to give wise counsel all the time, right, John?
Praise the Lord.
Okay, the next. In searching to get wisdom. Often wisdom comes from, what do you think? This one is a little different. Life itself comes from life itself. I've been there, done that. Don't forget the results. Okay? So, as we think about that, we have the option of making wise decisions. And God helps us on that. And those decisions that we make come through what? The moral will of God, which is Scripture. But what happens when Scripture is silent? Well, have you heard of the Last Supper? Any of you heard of the Last Supper? How many have heard of the First Supper? You never heard of the First Supper? I'm going to read you about the First Supper, okay? And with this, we're going to be closing. Adam was hungry. He had a long, challenging day, naming animals. His afternoon nap had been refreshing, and his introduction to Eve was exhilarating, to say the least. But as the sun began to set on their first day, Adam discovered that he had worked up an appetite. "I think we should eat," he said to Eve. "Let's call the evening meal supper." "Oh, you're so decisive, Adam," he said. "I like that in a man. I guess all the excitement of being created has made me hungry too." Adam set out his task of finding the fruit and soon returned with a basket full of ripe fruit. He gave it to Eve and went to soak his feet in the river until supper was ready. He had been reviewing the animals' names for about 5 minutes when he heard his wife's troubled voice. "Adam, could you help me for a moment? What seems to be the problem, dear? I'm not sure which of these lovely fruits I should prepare for supper. I pray for guidance from the Lord, but I'm not really sure what He wants me to do. I certainly don't want to miss His will on my very first decision. Would you go to the Lord and ask Him what I should do about supper?" Adam's hunger increased. So he left to go speak with the Lord, and shortly he returned. He appeared perplexed. "Well," Eve said, he didn't really answer your question." "What do you mean? Didn't say anything?" "Not much. He just repeated what he had earlier today during the garden tour. From any tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." "I assure you, Eve, I steer clear to the forbidden fruit." "I appreciate that, but that doesn't solve my problem," Eve said. "What fruit should I prepare for tonight? From the from the rumbling in his stomach, Adam discovered that he was hungry. So he said, I've never seen any such crisp, juicy apples. I feel a sense of peace about them. Why don't you prepare them for supper? All right, Adam. I guess you have had more experience in making decisions than I have. I appreciate your leadership. I'll call you when supper is ready. Adam was only halfway back to the river when he heard Eve's call. He jogged back. Adam, I just can't decide how I should fix these apples. Should I slice them, dice them, mash them, bake them, put a pie or cobbler, fritters or dumplings? I really want to be a helper, but I also want to be certain of the Lord's will in this decision. Would you be clear? Would you be a dear and go just one more time to the Lord with my problem? He did. Adam said, you know, Eve, the Lord made that statement as though it fully answered my question. I think he's given us freedom to make those decisions. It was the same way with the animals today. He told me to name the animals, but he didn't whisper any names in my ear. Assigning those names was my responsibility. It's my responsibility. Eve said, do you mean that we could have any of these fruits for supper? Eve said, are you telling me that I can't miss God's will in this decision? The only way you could do that is to pick some fruit from the forbidden tree. But none of these fruits are from that tree. Why, I suppose we are free to eat a little from each one of them. Adam snapped his finger with excitement and exclaimed, say, that's a great idea. Let's have fruit salad for supper. So they did. I only say that to say that is an illustration that God created us to make some decisions on our own. God's will is what he said in his word, and we must obey and submit to it. But what is not in his word, God has made us a personality with a will and the ability to make and responsibility to make wise decisions. What are wise decisions? They are biblical, and they are based upon the principles that bring glory to God. Okay? That's the moral will of God, not the individual will. That's what Adam and Eve were struggling with in the first supper. In the first supper. Okay, let's close in prayer, and we'll all be going over for worship. And enjoying, I think Andy's speaking on Thanksgiving today. So Thanksgiving's coming, right? And that was one of the things that God has called us to do, to be thankful. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that in our imperfections, we gain your perfection through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for who you are and for what you have done for us. And give us the ability to trust you in decisions that we make, using the wisdom that you have given us from your word, from counsel, from common sense, from our experiences in the past. Lord, we pray that you will help us in the responsibility of those choices that you have not enumerated in your scripture. And we trust you with our life. And we thank you for all that you have created within us And we trust you that you will lead us to bring glory and honor to you in everything we say and do and decisions we make. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless.